we looked at the real price of the banquet, we saw that before the banquet was over, it had cost the great king of Xerxes his wife. And then we saw in our lesson a couple of weeks ago, for a time such as this, that God had raised up Esther for a special time and for a special event. Today we want to entitle our message, "With God, Timing is Everything." It always seems to me that at just the right time, God makes His plan known. And there's nowhere clearer in the Bible than the book of Esther that with God, timing is everything. Esther chapter 6 and verse 1. On that night, could not the king sleep? And he commanded to be brought the book of the records of the chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written that Mordecai had told Abigthana and Teresh, by the way, these are two mafia men, and so I think those are great names for them, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who had sought to lay hold on the king Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor and dignity hath been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?" Then said the king's servants who ministered unto him, "There has nothing been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outer court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said unto him, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself?" And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought which the king is accustomed to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head, and let this apparel and horse be delivered to the hand of the one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delighted to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighted to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste, and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so for Mordecai the Jew, who sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Then took Haman the apparel and the horse, and arrayed Mordecai, and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delighteth to honor." With God, timing is everything. I really find that one of the difficult things about the book of Esther is where to break. And I'm sure that if you endured our message several weeks ago, you know I have trouble on where to break. But we need to understand and take the book as a whole, because really, the timing of how the details, how God uses details, to me is thrilling. Because I really believe as we look at the book of Esther, there are several things that we can learn and apply in our own life. Among those things is how that God deals and uses directly the details of life. The very things that seem to bore us, and the very things that seem to be monotonous to us, and the very things that seem to be so unimportant, those may be the very thing that God uses. And so it is in the life, the story of Esther and Mordecai. Remember in chapter 1, we saw that there were Jews that were free to go back and to rebuild in Jerusalem the city and the wall. And yet among those few thousand that went back, some 49 or 50,000, there was a throng that stayed. And among those were two by the name of Esther and Mordecai. And I believe I can honestly say that these were out of the will of God. You see, I think it would be tempting for us to say, listen, if you're out of the will of God, God's done with you. But aren't you glad that God has a way, through His providence, through His overruling in the affairs of men, to take those of us that stubbornly march in our own way, to take us and to bend us and to break us, and to move us back around so that He can use us again. I enjoy that about God. Now, it's painful when you go through it. There is nothing more painful for a person to admit that the hand of God is on me, pulling me, pushing me, breaking me, so that His will becomes more important than my will. And so as we pick up the story in the book of Esther, it is not Esther wanting to live for God. It is Esther wanting to live for Esther. It is Mordecai saying, I'm not going to go back and rebuild a city that's a has-been, that's a disaster. I'm going to try to make a fortune right here. I believe that if I work hard, I believe that I can make it go. And so in chapter 1, we find two Jews out of the will of God. And even though they're out of the will of God, they're not out of the providence of God, are they? God still will have his dealings, won't he? And so then we meet a great king, Xerxes, or his title is Ahasuerus, the great king of Persia. And this great king of Persia, king over 127 provinces, decides to throw a party that lasts a half a year, 180 days. And when he's done, just to cap it off, he says, 7 more days, and this time he said, I'm going to invite the entire kingdom is invited. It said that they were poor people and rich people. He treated them the same. And during the 7 days, at the end, it was to be concluded by him bringing his wife, the beautiful queen, Vashti, to come and to model before all of these important officials out of all 127 provinces, trying to motivate them that Xerxes was a great king and he was worthy to fight for, as there was persecution and pressure coming from the Greeks. And lo and behold, on the very last day of the feast, the queen won't show up. And you can imagine the rumors that started. Is he king or isn't he? I mean, if the king's wife won't obey the king, then how will our wives obey us? And we'll tell our wives, take out the trash, and she'll say, take it out yourself. And so they said, King, you got to pass a law. And the law is, from now on, because of disobedience, your queen is no longer your queen. Well, this guy's so drunk, 187-day binge, he signs the law. And the Persian law is you can't change it. Chapter 2, my, he has regrets. I mean, when he sobers up, he realizes, you know what? The price of the party was my wife. I've lost my wife. I mean, these guys go home and talk about the great law and talk about the great party, but I lost my wife. And old Xerxes crabbier every day. Finally, some guy says, you know, we ought to have a beauty pageant. And whoever wins the pageant, that'll be your new queen. That'll be your wife. And can you imagine Mordecai entering his cousin? Now, Mordecai is not only the cousin of Esther, but really the foster father. And so he enters this young Jewish girl. The scripture says that she was beautiful and fair and found favor in the sight of everyone who came in contact with her. He enters her in the beauty pageant, and she wins. And now she becomes the queen. Frankly, I'll just have to tell you, I don't think that was the will of God for Esther. I think that was the will of Mordecai for Esther. But I'll tell you what, God will even use that. Isn't that a great God? You see, sometimes we stubbornly go in our own way, and we have the idea, listen, that, you know, I'm going to pursue this. Don't blame it on God. All the time I see people say, you know, it must have been God's will because, no, I'll tell you what, God's will is exactly aligned with God's word. So don't blame it on God. Now, I tell you what, God is so big that he'll even use your mistake. He can do that. But don't blame it on God. And so here is Mordecai and Esther. They enter the beauty pageant, and she wins. And so now she becomes the queen. And when she becomes the queen, she promotes her own cousin, Mordecai, to be a judge in the city at the gate. Now, you might say, wow, it seems like if they're out of the will of God, why is God blessing? Listen, I believe it's one of the television preacher's lies that God only blesses those he likes. If so, all the apostles, something's wrong. Because Peter writes of trials, doesn't he? And James writes of persecutions. And John knows hard times. And all of the early church knew the hard time of the Christian life. It's just been in these last years that television preachers have preached prosperity. folks, it looked like they were having prosperity. But it doesn't mean they were in the will of God, but God will still be able to use even their foolishness, wouldn't he? And so it is during this time that Mordecai, when he's promoted to a judge at the end of chapter 2, he just happens to hear of two of the king's chamberlains who have a plan to murder the king. Mordecai tells Esther. Esther tells her husband, the king. And lo and behold, these two mafia men are hung. And that's the end of the story, it appears. I mean, Mordecai does a great service for the king, and nothing's done for him. Chapter 3, enter Haman. Now, Haman, we saw that he was a descendant of the Amaleks. He was actually a descendant of King Agag. And this guy is promoted to be over all 127 of the other princes that ruled over the province. In other words, he's second in command. If something happens to Artaxerxes, this guy would take over. And frankly, he's hoping that something happens to the king. But day by day, when he's promoted to be the prime minister, he loves it. There's only one thing that just gets his goat, that just irks him to the core. Every time he walks in and out the gate, everyone bows to him except for one single man. And this man is just a judge, but he's a Jew. And finally, Haman comes up with a way to rid him of Mordecai. He says, you know, King, he said, there's a people in your province. There's someone who's under your rule, and really, they don't honor you as they should. They reverence some unseen God more than they do you. And I think these people pose a threat. If we could eliminate them, just think how peaceful your kingdom would be. Now, you might get the idea that Xerxes is a pushover. He is. I mean, he's got the backbone of an earthworm. And so he says to Haman, that sounds like a good idea. Xerxes hasn't had an idea of his own for years, and he's not going to have one through the entire story. And so Haman says, you know, he said, I'll tell you what, if you would be willing to sign a law that would protect your dignity and your deity, I would support it by 10,000 talents. Wow, that's a lot of money. I mean, how can the king lose? He's going to rid himself of these people that are causing all the trouble, whoever they might be. He is going to get money put into the treasury, and all he has to do is to push his ring on a piece of paper that symbols that he wants this to be done. And so Haman rolls the dice. He picks out a certain day, and on that day, all the Jews and all 127 provinces would be open season. And it would be fair game to go out and to shoot a Jew. And there would be a particular day, and at that day, when the day was over, Jews were to be eliminated. Who do you think the first one Haman would take target practice on? And Haman says, you know, that Mordecai just irks me. Now, when you come to chapter 4, the law is posted. It's read in all 127 provinces in the language of the people. The 13th of Adar is to be the time when every Jew was to be eliminated. It would be legal. It would be open season to kill them. And so the whole city is wondering, what in the world is going on? Verse 15 of chapter 3 at the end. The king and Haman sit down to drink, but the city, Susa, was perplexed. They said, what's going on? We've never murdered people in cold blood before. Chapter 4, here is Haman for a time such as this. And Haman, even though he's a judge, he begins to mourn. He's in sackcloth. He's in ashes. He says, I don't care who knows I'm a Jew. I cannot see the people of God killed in such a fashion. And for the first time, Mordecai identifies himself openly with the cause of God. You want to know something? I believe today that there's a certain amount of this that goes on. Here's what I mean. Have you ever noticed how we like to blend in with the world? Really? I watch our young people, and they spy what the world looks like, and for some reason, we have the idea that we got to look just like the world. I mean, we got to smell like them, talk like them, dress like them, act like them, feed on the same... That's ridiculous, isn't it? And finally, Mordecai says, listen. He said, I can't stand the idea that every Jew will be exterminated. He said, I'm a Jew. And God's law says I can't bow to another man. That includes Haman. And I really believe for the first time in his whole life, Mordecai was going to begin to realize that the will of God was different than making it big in some foreign kingdom. You see, today, I believe that we bred into our young people. We talk success so much around the dinner table that we have the idea that success means that you go into the world and you look like the world and you succeed like the world and you do everything the world does, but the difference is for a few hours on Sunday. And if you can be a good con man, you can make it in the world and then you can make it in the church. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that's not God's will. He may use you, but he'll have to use you broken and bent. Wouldn't it be better to be a Joseph? Wouldn't it be better to be a Daniel instead of a Mordecai? But finally, God gets the attention of Mordecai. It's when a death sentence is written over his head. And so Mordecai, he goes to judge in the gate, and he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes. Now, when Esther hears this, she says, cousin, you have gone crazy. Don't you understand? You can't be the judge in Persia dressed like that. Here are some new clothes. Thinking that maybe the clothes were the problem. Haman is a problem, Mordecai says. It's nothing to do with clothes. It has to do with Haman. And so a message comes back, and here's what he says. Esther, I want you to appeal to the king, to your husband, for the life of the Jews. And then Esther sends a note back and says, you don't understand the laws. Do you know that not only is there a law that demands the life of every Jew, but there's also a law that you can't go in to see the king unless he asks for you? That's quite a law. And if someday you decide, hey, I want to approach the king, okay, fine. But you take your life as your chance. And when you open the door and the king sees you, if he decides, all right, I'll talk to you, he holds out the scepter, the golden scepter. But if he doesn't hold out the scepter, you lose your life right on the spot. And then Esther adds a little postscript. By the way, the king hasn't called for me. My husband hasn't called for me for 30 days. I mean, ever since he became good friends with Haman, for some reason, he and Haman, they seem to be enjoying things, but it doesn't include me. 30 days. And I may have won the beauty pageant, but I haven't won his heart. 30 days, and I haven't seen hide nor hair of him. And Mordecai writes back, boy, what a verse. Chapter 4, verse 14. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? All of a sudden, Mordecai says, listen, Esther, we can't go on. We cannot go on disguised in a foreign kingdom. If we're going to please God, and by the way, the word of God supposedly is never mentioned in the book, but I tell you what, I think the hand of God is behind every scene, don't you? Not only is the hand of God behind every scene, but God is moving every scene he's behind. And I got news for you. Do you know that God is very much active today? The hand of God is not shortened. And we can sit and worry at all that's taking place, but I've got news for you. The hand of God is not slack. It's not short. God is in control. And the will of God will be done. And when the whole thing comes to a grand climax, one of the marvelous things is this, that God will be shown to be in control. The providence of God. Listen, it's as true in our day as it was then. There's no shortage in the hand of God. And so, here he is saying, maybe God has raised you up for such a time as this. Her whole position, her life is now at stake. And so she begins to fast. And it doesn't mention prayer, but I just wonder if maybe she didn't pray. It's hard to believe that she wouldn't pray at a time like this. And here's her statement. She said, if I perish, I perish. Don't you like that? I'll tell you what, I really believe that this is a grand picture of us today. You know, it's so easy for us to say, well, you see, I'm in a good position. Why should I care about other people perishing? I mean, I think if Esther would have played her cards right, maybe she could have escaped the persecution that was going to hit every Jew. She could have been the exception. But suddenly she recognizes the state of others is also of great concern. And so chapter 5, what we find is this remarkable request. And as we come to chapter 5, notice, I think, what I call a very remarkable event. And this remarkable event is beginning in this way. Esther decides to put on the royal apparel, verse 1. And she comes to visit the king in the inner court, in the king's house, and to visit him before the royal throne, and she hasn't been invited. And as she appears in the door, remember she won the beauty pageant, and she didn't take all of the luxury things that others did. She won it with her natural beauty. But now she decides to dress for the part. And for the first time in 30 days, as the door is open and the king looks up to say, who is disturbing me? He sees his queen. He sees Esther. And he takes that golden scepter and he reaches it out toward her as if to say, come. Well, I'll tell you what. Isn't God gracious? You know, there isn't a one of us here that hasn't enjoyed something of the grace of God and God reaching out his scepter to us. I want you to know that greater than Xerxes is God, and holier than any being is God. And if it wasn't for the grace of God being reached out to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, I'll tell you what, we would be destroyed when we came into the presence of God, wouldn't we? And so here is Esther, and she is given the scepter. And so as she comes in, and again, I have to say, even though it doesn't mention prayer, I can't help but think that there had to be a prayer that was uttered from her lips or from her mind at that particular place. And so she comes in, and she found favor. And so here's what the king says. He says, Esther, he says, I've forgotten how beautiful you are. He said, you can have any request you want up to half the kingdom. Now that may sound grand to you, But I think it's pathetic that he set a limit, don't you? Sure, the limit was half the kingdom. But may I read to you what my king says? John chapter 15, verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. No limit. Isn't that great? Here is God the Father, and he sets no limit to those of his children that will come in the door and simply ask him. Shame on us for not praying. Is there anyone here that has a need? You say, man, you just don't know how big. Well, is there anyone here that's asked God for the need? Now, the king would say, listen, Esther, you can have whatever you want, but you got to stop at half the kingdom. But God says, listen, ask what you will in my name, according to my will. I'll give it to you. He doesn't put a limit on it. What a God we have. And how seldom we come before him as Esther would come before this king. And then, it's interesting because when they come, verse 4, Esther says, if it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto a banquet that I prepared for him. She said, king, I've come to ask a favor, and I'm just wondering, would you and your friend, your dear friend Haman, would you guys come to lunch today? The king says, hey, run out and get Haman. Get him real quick. I want him to hear this request. Verse 5, they bring him in. He says, Haman, would you be able to have lunch with the queen and I today? Well, Haman, you know, he checks his... He says, just a minute, I'll tell you here. Yeah, he said, I can break my appointment. So just a little golf luncheon here. I can do it. You and the queen, you say. Boy, he says, you know, I like being in on this inner circle. He said, you know, life is great. If I could just eliminate Mordecai, and that'll come soon, but life is good. And I mean, he enjoys this, and so they go to a nice banquet prepared by Esther, and there's only three people there. Esther, the king, Haman. And when they're in there having this marvelous banquet, then the king says, "You know, Esther, I have a feeling that there's really something else you wanted to ask me." She says, "You know, King, you are so wise. You perceive things so clearly. There is another request." He says, "Well, ask it." He says, "Anything up to half the kingdom." She says, "You know, I was wondering if maybe, you and Haman would honor me by coming to a royal banquet tomorrow night." The king says, "Haman, do you think you can make it?" Haman says, I think I could work it. I'm busy. I mean, I'm busy serving you, but I think I could make it." And this little banquet's over. And at the end of chapter 5, here is Haman. He goes home, and on the way out, I mean, he's in such a good mood. He says, "Can you imagine?" He said, "I'm next in line to the king. I dine privately with the king and the queen. For special requests, they want me to sit with them." And he says, "There's only one thing that irks me." He says, "Every time I go in and out this gate, there stands stiff-necked, stiff-legged, stiff-backed, that miserable Mordecai. Boy, would I like to get my hands on him." And on the way home, he calls his whole family together to do a little bragging. He begins to tell them in verse 11. He says, "I want you to know the glory of my riches." He said, "I want you to know of all the things that the king has promoted me." And he says, "Furthermore, today," he said, "I had a royal banquet." He says, "Tomorrow I'm going to dine again." He said, "I'll tell you, everything is just fine." He said, "Except," verse 13, he says, "except for Mordecai." He says, "I can't stand to see this guy." Well, now, a suggestion comes. The suggestion is this: "Hey, why don't you build a gallows, a hanging gallows, and tomorrow when you're at the special banquet, why don't you make requests to hang Mordecai? Why wait for the special day?" Haman says, "You know, that's a good idea." He said, "Listen," he said, "go out there tonight and begin erecting this gallows 50 cubits." Do you realize that he just ordered them to build a gallows to hang someone that is 75 to 80 feet tall? Now, at first I was overwhelmed with how unduly tall the thing was, how incredibly high it was, and then I began to laugh. You want to know why? They're going to hang a man by the name of Mordecai. Remember what I told you his name meant? Little man. I mean, here's a guy with the name of Little Man. He's a Jew. Maybe he's a little sawed-off kind of a pumpkin. And they build a gallows 80 feet tall to hang him. I think they're going to flatter him. And throughout that night, here's Mordecai saying, "Man, when that last nail is in, it can't be too soon. And tomorrow, at the royal banquet, I'm going to get royal permission to hang Mordecai, and I'll tell you, I'll eliminate every one of my problems." Well, chapter 6, with God, timing is everything. Can you imagine that on this very night, I mean on the very night between the royal luncheon and the royal banquet, the king can't sleep a wink. He may have been master over 127 provinces, but he wasn't master of 10 minutes of sleep. And I mean, he tossed and he turned and he tossed and he turned. And finally he says, "You know," he says, "there's only one way I know of to go to sleep." And he calls to the royal librarian. He says, "Do you have any of Lindstedt's tapes?" Well, they haven't been done yet. But, I mean, that'll do it. I mean, some of you are keen witnesses to this. But since my messages hadn't been taped, he says, "Listen, bring me the King's Chronicles. Bring me the diary of what happens day by day. And read..." I think there must have been other nights that he had trouble sleeping. And one sure way to fall asleep is to bring these things in and begin to read. And as you begin to read through all of this, it is so boring that the king drifts off to sleep. That's a pretty good idea, isn't it? So remember that God uses details, doesn't he? And so lo and behold, they bring in the reader, and as he begins to read, it just happens to fall to the right page, to the very right paragraph, where it begins to describe a man by the name of Mordecai who reported on two thugs that were going to kill the king, and they caught these guys red-handed, and they hung them. And the king says, say, he said, read through there. He said, was anything done to reward him? The guy says, no. He says, I'm checking the record. He said, nothing. The king says, you got to be kidding. This guy saved my life, and we didn't do anything for him? I mean, we didn't do one thing? This guy exposed. The guy says, nothing. Oh, my, says the king. He says, I've got to have some advice. This guy can't make a decision. I don't think he could even decide what he wanted for breakfast on his own. He says, all right. He said, who's walking out there in the court? Well, lo and behold, the first customer of the day to see the king was none other than Haman. Haman was so riled up, he had just looked over the gallows that was 50 cubits high. He said, you know, I'm going to make this request. I can't wait till night. I'm going to go in and ask the king if I can't hang this little Jew right now. And so he says, Haman, he says, bring him in. And the king says, you know, Haman, I need a close advice. I need a friend. I mean, I have got a question, and I need you to tell me, what should I do? I mean, if the king had a man that he liked, and he wanted to reward, and he wanted to promote this guy above everybody else, what could he do? Now, Haman has a bad case of ego. See, he thinks that every conversation and everyone is looking and everyone is talking about him. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, people sometimes, they come and they say, I don't know if I can go. I don't have anything new to wear. You can go, because people don't know what you wear anyway. I mean, they're so busy looking at themselves, they're not looking at you. You can wear the same suit every day for a year, and no one will catch on. See? So Haman, you know what he says? Huh. I think the king's going to honor me. He says, you know what? He's going to let me design my own reward. When I was growing up as a kid, you know, here'd be a cake. And so mom would say, okay, one of you cut the cake. Well, you know what happens if one kid cuts the cake, don't you? You know, the pieces aren't even. So the rule around our house was this. He who cuts the cake picks last. Boy, if you want to get pieces of a cake cut exactly to the micro inch equal, you have that rule. Because if you make a slight error, a 1/16 of an inch, it's detected, and you get the small piece. So man, I mean, we would measure out, we'd practice on the frosting of that cake to get the lines just right, because when you pick last, folks, if you make a slight error, you suffer the consequences. So Haman says, I'm going to design my own reward. Proverbs 16, verse 18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So Haman says this, you know what I'd do? King, if you had a man that you liked and needed to reward above everybody else, if you really wanted to treat him special, here's what I'd take this man and I'd put on some royal apparel that the king wears. In other words, make him look just like the king. Now, to be honest, I think that people that have some of the best senses of humor are people that design fashions. I mean, you look around. What they get people to wear is just absolutely ridiculous. If you were to tell men that they would be wearing a rag around their neck tied in a knot up by their Adam's apple, and that was fashion, who ever thought of this necktie? I'd like to get my hands on them. Now, take a look at women's shoes. I don't know of a woman alive who thinks those shoes are comfortable, but they wear them, don't they? And look at these kids. They wear these funny breeches rolled up at the cuff. I can't believe it. It is, it's just, well, I think the fashion designers are sitting there laughing. But Haman says, listen, dress him in the king's outfit so he looks just like the king. And then he says, I'd get a royal horse and a royal carriage and I'd let him ride around. I'd get a royal crown and I'd put it, and I'd have a royal escort proclaiming, here he is, the best friend of the king. You see, in those days, kings didn't live very long. And so Haman says, you know what? We might as well get these people used to me. Because when this old guy croaks, I'm liable to just have to step right in at a moment's notice. So, you know, let's just kind of break him in. Let's have some royal apparel and some royal horse. And you know what the king says? Good idea. I could have never thought. This guy, don't you wish he just had one idea on his own? He, verse 10, great idea. He says, Haman, he says, you got time. You're up early this morning. He says, you run right. He says, you make haste. And you go get a, you go to my closet and you pick out a royal robe. And you go to my stable, you pick out the best horse. And you do just as you suggested for Mordecai the Jew. Oh, Haman says, who? For a minute he said, I thought you said that little Jew that won't bow. The king says, that's it, Mordecai, the little man. I can see Haman saying, you got to be kidding. Are you trying to play a dirty joke on me? He has no choice. That's the word of the king. And here is Haman. He goes out. He grabs the royal apparel. He gets the royal horse. He puts Mordecai on it. And he has to lead the horse and Mordecai through the streets proclaiming, this is the king's favorite son. Oh, I'll tell you, when it's done, humiliation is so great that it says he drops Mordecai off at the gate and he has to hustle home. And he goes back home, chapter 6, and he begins to report. He says, I can't believe it. He said, this is the most humiliating time of my entire life. Now, by the way, going home was no treat. Look what his family says in verse 13. They said, well, if Mordecai has been promoted and you're going down, I don't think you'll live to see justice for Mordecai. Now, that's encouraging. His wife says, you know what? I think you're a falling star. I think your time is over. And about that time, at his door, knocked the king's chamberlains, saying, Haman, we're here to escort you to Esther's banquet. Quickly, he changes. He's on the way. Chapter 7, as they come there, and as they're enjoying this lovely banquet, I entitled the party's over. And they come there for the lovely banquet, and now for the third time, the king says, Esther, I have a feeling that when you made your first appearance to me and you requested we come to lunch and then you requested that we come to this dinner, that really there's something else on your mind. And she says, you know what? As a matter of fact, there is. And then this beautiful queen, this one that God has raised up for such a time, finally she says, my petition is this, spare me and my people. The king says, what do you mean? Esther says, don't you understand? I'm a Jew. And there's one in your kingdom. There's one in your kingdom that has sold us, sold me and my people, and we're to be destroyed, to be slain, to be put to death. Verse 4, she said, if we're just going to be carried away as slaves, she said, I would have never said a word. But why should we die? And now the king says, I can't believe this is happening in my kingdom. He said, why didn't someone tell me that this was... This guy doesn't know what's going on. I mean, this guy is... He's been out to lunch for many a lunch. And finally, he is so mad that he says, you just tell me, who is this wicked man? And who would threaten my queen? And the queen says, he's sitting with us right... His name is Haman. You can imagine poor Haman. I mean, bad has gone worse. And he's there, and the king is so mad, he's in a rage, he has to leave the banquet. He has to walk around the garden of the palace. And when he comes back, Haman goes over to the couch where Esther is on, and he lays on the couch begging for his life like a worm. And now the king comes back in. I mean, with God, timing is everything. And he says, Haman, first you're going to kill her, now you're going to rape her. He said, grab this guy. And someone says, you know what? Haman just had a gallows maid that's just the right size for him. He had it built 50 cubits to hang Mordecai. And you know what the king is going to say? Now, the story is told about a young man who was desperately in love with a girl. And so he said to the girl, he says, tell me those three little words that will send me floating on air. And the girl responded back, go hang yourself. Well, the king says in verse 9, he says, hang him thereon. Three little words, hang him thereon. And they grab Haman, and they bring him out, and they lynch him from the very gallows that he made for Mordecai. This is what Galatians says, chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Isn't that incredible? Gallows that were made to hang an innocent man, God used to hang the man that plotted the thing. I tell you what, the Word of God is filled with cases where sowing something results in an incredible crop. That's the law of God, and it continues today, doesn't it? Remember the story of a man by the name of Jacob when he was a teenager. And remember, Jacob wanted the blessing that his father Isaac was going to give to his brother. And so the instructions by Jacob's mother was this: you go out to the barnyard, you catch a goat. You see, his brother was going to go out and to slay a wild animal, to take some venison and prepare it for old Isaac. Now, Jacob was such a mama's boy, such a sissy. I mean, he had an apron with his name sewn right into it. Said, mama's boy, Jacob. And Esau was an outdoorsman. And Isaac liked Esau. Esau played football. Jacob played Nintendo. You know, Esau hunted. Jacob did dishes. I mean, these guys were as opposite as they could be. And so when he says, look, Mom, Esau's going to get the birthright. No, she says, you go in the pen. You go out there and catch a goat. I can't catch one of those. He says, catch a little goat. Catch a baby goat. Can't you see this sissy running around the barnyard trying to catch a little baby goat? That's what the Bible says. Caught a little goat. And the mother skins it and puts the skin on his arm because his arm was like a sissy. And he puts a goat skin there. And he lowers his voice and says, Dad, this is Esau. He says, let me feel you. He says, yeah, he says, you're right. That must be, because, man, he says, I can tell Jacob, that puny thing. And so he feeds his old dad a piece of goat. And the dad blesses Jacob, and about that time, Jacob hears the back door rattle, because here comes Esau and with a real deer. And I mean, Jacob runs out the back door and he runs for his life, and it's years before he ever gets back. He never sees his dad alive again. He tricked his dad with a goat. Now, if you were to go years later, that story's in Genesis 27. If you were to go years later, when Jacob is a daddy, and Jacob's got a dozen sons, and he's got one son he really likes. His name is Joseph. And he gives to Joseph a coat of many colors. And all the other boys are working out in the field. And one day, Jacob sends Joseph out to check on those boys. And when the boys see Joseph, they say, oh, that spoiled kid. Look at that coat. And so they grab him and they take the coat and they take a kid of the flock, a goat, a young goat of the flock, and they kill that kid. They take the blood, they put it on that jacket. And then they come back to Jacob and they say, hey, we know this couldn't be Joseph's because we know he always stays home in the air conditioning, but man, we found a coat just like Joseph's. The father said, man, I had that special mate. Well, it couldn't have been Joseph's because look at the blood. And Jacob begins to mourn. You want to know why? Because he was tricked. He was deceived by his own sons in exactly the way he deceived his own father. I'll tell you, that's an incredible lesson, isn't it? I remember growing up, my mother would say, I hope you have a child just like you. Oh, I didn't realize the consequences of that. Okay? But now I do. And just the other day, I recall saying to one of my kids, you know, there's only one reason why I don't want the Lord to come today. I wish you grow up and have kids, and I hope you get one just like you. You see, God has a way to pay back, doesn't He? He really does. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And Haman sowed a gallows, and he reaped the same gallows, didn't he? You see, here's what it says to me. That God is moving behind every scene. I mean, for Mordecai, I had to overhear the conversation and to spare the king's life, only for that to be the very page, the very night before the grand party. My dear friend, that's not luck. That's the providence of God, isn't it? And you can look around today. And the reason you're sitting here, it's not luck. It's the providence of God. And where you are in life, my dear friend, that's not luck. It's God moving behind the scenes and moving every scene which He's behind, because He wants our chaos. Immediately they hang Haman. And then there's still one problem. For in just a few days, throughout all 127 provinces, including Jerusalem, every Jew will be open season. And so they cannot repeal a law. The law of the Persians, it stays in effect. And so now Mordecai designs a new law. And the new law is this. While it may be open season on the Jews may carry a weapon and defend themselves. And that's their hope. And so lo and behold, when the dreaded day comes, chapter 9, the tables have been turned. And when that day comes, it says in verse 6 that 500 men were destroyed just in the palace. There were 500 people waiting to kill the Jews right there in the palace. It says, then the king says, all right, now what do you want? And so he gives them the 10 sons of Haman. They're also hung. And then it says, what do you want? And they said, allow us one more day to bear arms. So the king writes it into law. 300 more are killed in the palace. 75,000 people are killed who are waiting to wage war against the Jews. It's incredible, isn't it? You see, this is not the first time, nor will it be the last time, that people will seek to wipe out the Jews. Satan has always had a desire to do that. Why? Because he knows that the Messiah would come through the Jews. Why do you think that God would allow such a deal as took place in Luke chapter 2? I'll tell you why. Because Satan tried in all of his power to wipe out the children. So he has Herod give a death sentence to all children. Why? He wants to kill the Messiah. That's why. In World War II, why do you think? Why do you think Hitler went after the Jews? I'll tell you why. He wanted to wipe out Israel. Because the Bible is very clear that before Christ would come back, there would be the rebirth of it. He would do everything he could to wipe out Israel. My dear friend, even though there's enemies of God, they can never withstand the providence of God, the overruling of God in every affair. Now, this day, the 13th and 14th of Adar, and then they added the 15th to it, it's still celebrated today. It's March the 13th and 14th, on our 14th and 15th on our calendar. And it's interesting how it is celebrated, because it's called the Feast of Esther. Now, this feast is not the same as the seven feasts that you will find in Leviticus chapter 23. But it's interesting for this reason. On the 14th and 15th of March, it begins by the Jews having a convocation in the synagogue. And they come to the synagogue, and the first thing that happens is they began with joyous singing to celebrate the hand of God preserving the life of the Jew. And then that day, it is concluded by reading of the story of Esther, just as we have looked at in our Old Testament. And every time they come to the name Haman, if you're an adult, you begin to stamp your feet like that, so his name can't be heard. And if you're a child, on the way in, they give you wooden blocks. And when they say Haman, they begin to click them together so you can't hear it. And every time Haman's name is read, here it goes. And whenever they read Mordecai, they all stand up and say, praise Jehovah. I'll tell you what, don't you wish we were a little bit more emotional? I mean, every once in a while someone says, amen. Everyone turns around, where's Dave Oldham sitting this time? You know, I'll tell you what, these people got excited. There was a time of rejoicing. God preserved them. And to this day, they click the blocks and they stamp their feet and they chant as they go out of the synagogue. Listen to this. Let his name be blotted out. The name of the wicked will not. Cursed be Haman. Blessed be Mordecai. And they chant that as they go to their homes. And the next day, they come again. It's a great time of rejoicing. Chapter 10. It says that Mordecai, the Jew, grew great. And all the providence accepted him. And it was a great time because they saw the hand of God working and directing in a marvelous way. You know, as we come to the end of our little study of this book of Esther, there's several applications that I want to make. Number one, God is overruling, isn't he? The providence of God. And we look around at a world that appears to be heading in its own direction. And my dear friend, I think it's important for us to understand that God uses detail, and he uses men, and he uses women. He uses the kings, the foreign powers. It doesn't matter. God is behind every single facet of this world. And he'll bring it to bring honor to him. And I believe that day is coming very soon. The providence of God. Never worry. Every promise of God will be fulfilled, and those who side with God will be blessed and rewarded. That's the providence of God, and it's an important lesson for us to learn. Secondly, take a stand, even in a minority situation. I think it was pretty daring and pretty lonely of Mordecai to stand in his position as a judge and to mourn with the Jews, don't you? But he took a stand, even in a minority position. I tell you, we need people today that are willing to take a stand for what they believe. And the world might be going this way, but they say, I can't because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. The third thing, do what is right. No reward is needed. What would have happened to you if you would have been Mordecai and you would have unfolded the plot to kill the king and no reward was given? I think you would have gone into hysteria, don't you? I mean, we've got to be rewarded for everything we do. And if someone doesn't pat you on the back, every few minutes they say, attaboy, attaboy, oh, way to go, way to go, way. And all you're doing is breathing. We have a fit. No one notices me. No one appreciates me. No one loves me. Listen, just do it because it's right. He didn't have to get a reward, did he? It was right to warn the king. So do it. And if no one says anything, so what? God is keeping track. Isn't that nice to know? You don't have to. God is. Here's another lesson. Maybe for such an hour as this. Have you ever wondered why you're in the position you're in? Maybe for such an hour as this. Have you ever wondered why God allows you to work where you work? Maybe for such an hour as this. I mean, maybe God has put you right in that office so that you can clearly present the gospel this Christmas. Wouldn't it be great? You say, yeah, but, you know, I'm liable to lose my job. Yeah, Esther, I might lose my life. But what is that? What is your job compared to a soul? And Esther, in a way, it's my life, or it's the life of my people. If I perish, I perish. And maybe God has raised you up for an hour such as this. I look at America. Frankly, I really believe that God has raised up America maybe for this very hour. I think that we have failed in many ways. But I pray that, maybe this might be the time that we will take the opportunity, we'll take the position, we'll take the money, the mechanisms that are available to us to give the gospel to the world. He says this, hearken, he says, Esther, hearken, do your part. I think there's some who say, you know, I'm saved, and so why should I care about others? And we just go merrily on our way. I think another thing for us to consider is this, God can do it without you. I believe that God would have a way to spare the Jews, even if it hadn't been for Esther. I don't think God was dependent on Esther. I think Esther is rewarded and blessed because of what she did. But I think God would have got the job done without her. It's important for us to realize that God doesn't need us, but He will use us. Don't you like that? Can you imagine? Can you think of the name of Esther if she would have passed by the opportunity? I'll tell you what, that hospital in Jerusalem, that dominant hospital in Jerusalem, would not be named after Esther if she would have passed by the opportunity. What about you? You know, God can do it without you, but He's perfectly willing to use you. And so I pray that we'll consider that. And then I think aspire to the task. I really believe that there's some of us, and we're waiting for the grand moment. We're waiting for such a time as everything will seem right. There will never be that moment. Aspire to it. And I think we ought to say, "Here am I, send me." I think we ought to do it with all of our might. But people say, "Yeah, but you know, how do you don't ask how do it?" I mean, some of you are waiting to define the thing. You ought to be doing it. Yeah, but when should? Don't ask when. Do it now. I mean, you can spend a lot of time talking about how and when. Just do it as you can and do it now. But you say, I'm pretty weak. That doesn't matter. The Lord is strong. He knows you're weak. Just do the task. But we sit around bickering, wondering if this is the time, if this is the right job, if it will suit. Just do it. I think Esther couldn't have debated much longer. God would have had to use somebody else. So as I mentioned the other day, load the cannon with rough rocks. Really. Get out there in the battle and just go to the side of the road and get some rough rocks and pack them into the cannon and put in plenty of power and let it fly. We don't have to have the right cannonball, the right weight, the right color. And when nothing else is, when you run out of rocks on the side, then you jump in the cannon and let it fly. There's nothing more impressive in a battle when a person shoots themselves into the full place of the battle. I don't know what we're saving ourselves for, but it really appears to me that some of us are saving ourselves for yet another time. And then I want to mention two other applications, and with this we'll close. To me, it is interesting that there's a great analogy between King Agag and his descendants of the Amalekites and Mordecai, who's the descendant of Saul. All the way back in Samuel 15, God tells Saul, who's of the tribe of Benjamin, He says, "You're not to spare a single one of them." And remember, King Saul spares one person, and it's King Agag, a despicable king. And years later, a descendant of Agag is Haman. Now, if Saul would have wiped out all the people, as God said, Haman would have never been born. And so now, years later, a descendant of King Agag, Haman, comes to haunt the Jew. And lo and behold, the very Jew he is haunting, his name is Mordecai, and the Bible says that Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the lineage of Kish, the very family of Saul. So because the flesh was not dealt with here, it had to be dealt with here. You know what the Bible says? We have two natures. And these two natures, the old nature, the new nature, they war against each other. You see, every once in a while we look like, at someone like Haman and we say, you know what, I would never think of killing all those people. Let me tell you this. I believe that all the worst of all the acts of all the worst men spring out of a nature that's identical to that of every son and daughter of Adam. The nature that I have is so wicked, so vile, so terrible that it's capable and potential to every filthy deed that can ever be imagined. And my dear friend, until we admit that, we're going to be deceived. And so by sparing one single person in that battle in Samuel 15, it's a beachhead, it's a landing place for Satan to come back and to attack the Jews again. Now here's what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we war. It's not something to take light. We war. And the war that's going on is the flesh and the spirit. And you see, this is the idea today that all we need to do is to reform. I know people and say, well, I became a Christian. Well, how? Well, you know, I began coming to church. Doesn't do it. I began reading the Bible. Doesn't do it. I prayed. Doesn't do it. My dear friend, only one way to have salvation, and that is to have a new birth. It is not to reform, it's to have a new beginning. And it is only when a person is born again. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And I see a lot of people filling the pews of churches today. And listen, they've reformed. Oh, they don't cuss as much. They don't drink as much. They don't do all these things as much, but the trouble is they don't have a new nature. What is needed is a spiritual nature, and that only comes when a person is born again. Don't be reformed. Be born again. Because otherwise, what happens, you take this old, filthy, hideous nature, and all you can do is you can dress it. You can bathe it. You can perfume it. You can reform. You can religionize it. And it will sit in a pew for years. But it's still the same old nature, isn't it? My prayer this week is, oh God, if there's one in my audience this morning that has just reformed and hasn't been reborn, oh God, please, this day, bring them to see their need of a Savior. That's how important it is. From King Agag all the way to Haman, that line, oh, they were, it looked like they had reformed him. But when finally it burst out, all the wickedness that was there before, it all spewed out. My dear friend, in the coming day, according to Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 70, verses 24 and 25, there's a lusting, there's a war against the spirit. Paul says this, of the flesh I can have no confidence. And so, my question is this, not have you reformed, but has there ever been a time that you admitted before God, my nature is opposed to you? And before God, you said, I want you to take my hideous sin nature, and I want you to send your son as a payment for my sin. I accept his death, his resurrection, as payment for that. And the minute that happens, my dear friend, God gives you a new nature. Now, as long as you're in the flesh, you got the old nature nipping around. But thank God there's a new nature. And while they war against each other, the Spirit of God in the new nature is able to defeat the flesh in the old. That's the only chance we got. Reformation is not enough. And then And then I want us to look at one last application, and that's the scepter that's been described in chapter 6 and 7 of this little book. You see, the chemist, the pharmacist, you know what they do? They distill poisonous plants. And out of poisonous plants, as they distill them, they make healing drugs to be used for medical purposes. Isn't that a mystery? I'll tell you, here's the thing that's amazing to me. That God can take one out of His will, like Esther and Mordecai, and He can still use them to perform His providence and His will. Isn't that great? That encourages me, I'll tell you. He can take a Linstead. He can twist him and bend him, and I can fight and scratch all the way. And God is so great that He can take a rebellious heart and He can use it. That's a great God, isn't it? And so here is this king, Xerxes. And this king, Xerxes, he has all power behind him. And now Esther appears in his royal presence. And there he holds out the scepter to her. I'll tell you, I believe that there's ever a picture of the grace of God. Spectacular God. The scripture says He's an awesome God. And as we see Him, my dear friend, I think we're going to fall at His feet. And those that have received Christ, those who have a new nature, not reformation, it won't be enough, but those who have been born again, those who have come to the cross for God to forgive them of their sins, my dear friend, the holy, righteous, wonderful God is going to hold out the golden scepter that says, "You're accepted. Make your request. You're accepted." I'll tell you what the scepter is. I think it's the cross of Christ. That's what I think it is. Nothing could be a grander reception than for God to say, "You know what? I see you standing in the door. I see you through the cross of Christ. Come on in. Whatever you want. This is your home. You are my child." The Bible word for this is the word to be reconciled. There's a lot of words that talk about there's to be redeemed. That means you're bought. We are. It means you're justified. It means that he's made it like your sin has been put away, put a past. It means you're saved. You're saved out of judgment. But here's what I like. It means to be reconciled. Do you know what it means to be reconciled? Two illustrations. You say to someone, "What time do you have?" Let's say 2:15. Wow. I'll adjust my watch to the right time. You get a bank statement in the mail, and you look at it, and the bank says, "You have $8,442. You said, "Man, I thought I had $12.12. So you go to your checkbook quickly, and you adjust it to agree with the bank. You reconcile your checkbook. Here's what God's salvation is. God can't change. He's a holy, marvelous God, isn't He? So you know what He does to the sinner? He reconciles us. God can't come here and live in sin. So you know what He does? He adjusts us to His standard. Isn't that a great God? My dear friend, today He holds out the scepter to anyone that would come and say, "You know what? I don't want to be reformed. I want to be reborn." He holds that scepter out to everyone and says, "Listen, I may not have been in the will of God, but by the grace of God, I want to be used." And the good news is this: the hand of God moves behind every seam, and every seam is behind He moves, so that in the end, God's will be done. He used Esther. He used Mordecai. And you know what? He'll use us. And we should thank Him for it. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we come into Thy presence today to give You thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a sacrifice was made on our behalf. And our Father, we pray today, if there's one that has only tried to reform, to clean up their life and their act, Father God, we pray that today they might come to the feet of the Savior and receive the finished work of the cross, so that they might have a new nature, a new life, a new beginning in Christ. And Father, then we pray for those of us who have marched on in our own will, our own strength. Oh, God, we pray that today you might use us, that you might turn us around. Remove the bitterness. Remove the bickering. Remove the selfish desire to be promoted to the queen or the judge. And, Father God, may we be concerned with the life of those around us that are perishing. And use us, we pray, for your name's sake. Father, we thank you for this testimony that will follow a baptism. We pray, dear God, that those being baptized might live for you and honor you in every area of their life. We pray and ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Brother Dave Fitzgerald, I think, is going to come and lead us in a song. And then those that are going to be baptized will get ready. Dave, please come.